If you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Now, you'll remember or you'll know that when Paul wrote the letter to the church at Philippi, or any of his letters, or any of God's word for that matter, there wasn't chapter and verse, right? It's a letter, and so it was to be read in its totality in a setting, and so, or one sitting, I should say. And so when we do this because it helps us to organize the letter. It helps us to know where we want to go in that letter, what chapter and what verse. It gives us an address. It gives us a place to go to study and to learn. But as the letter was being read to the church, whoever read the letter to the church, there would just be one continuous statement or sentence in regards to this. So we begin chapter 4, verse 1, by saying, "Therefore, my brothers." Once again, one of those exegetical principles, you always ask, what is the therefore, therefore? And so Paul is referring back to what he has just said. And so I want to capture that to move us into the therefore, in other words, the application. So I want you to begin reading with me in verse 20 of chapter 3, and then we'll pick up verse 4, or chapter 4. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, my Stephanos, my victor's wreath." It's the victor's crown. That's what Paul is referring to when he talks about the crown that is the church at Philippi. "Stand firm." Now, you've already heard this in chapter 1, verse 27. So here's this repeated exhortation to stand firm. "Because we know that the return of Christ is imminent, and in his return, our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body." In other words, the fulfillment of redemption, the completion of salvation. "Because we know that is imminent, stand firm in spite of suffering, in spite of hardships, in spite of persecutions." We know this is coming, so stand firm. Great exhortation. "Thus in the Lord, my beloved, I entreat Eudaia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." The Lord is at hand. Do you see the eschatology? Do you see the end times idea theme as Paul is wrapping up the letter? The Lord is at hand. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." I don't know about you, but that's really convicting, because I think about a whole lot of things. Do you? Is this what your mind is set on? "Think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace be with you." Father, thank you for your word and the truth of your word. And Lord, we come to you acknowledging our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. So Lord, would you open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word, that we might receive what you would have for us today. And Lord, we don't want to be stiff-necked and stubborn people. We don't want to be rebellious and hard-hearted. We don't want to be forever hearing and never perceiving, forever seeing and never comprehending or understanding. And to that end, Lord, we pray for ears that hear and eyes that see and a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. And so the church says, "Arise, O Lord, arise, O Lord, and may your enemies be scattered before you." It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for. Can you imagine being in a Roman prison. Not far from Rome is the Mamertine prison, and it's the traditional place where Paul was kept. It's not in the heart of the city, but just outside of the city. It's outside the wall, or a wall. And basically, it's a pavement with a hole in it, and in that hole, Paul would have been let down, and that's where he would have existed. That's where he would have written this letter from. Can you imagine? Writing, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, I bet. My joy and my crown, my victor's crown. I've had the blessing and the privilege of pastoring Curry Creek for nearly 18 years. In fact, in January 21st will be the 18th year of Curry Creek. I don't plan on going anywhere. Lord, call me home today. That'd be great with me. Be great with Darla. It'd be great with me. You know, being away, when I think of you, I really did miss you. I missed communion together. I missed hearing you sing. I missed listening to the band play skillfully. I missed all that. My joy and my crown. Curry Creek is my joy and my crown. I've had the privilege of planting it. I've had the privilege of fertilizing it. I've had the privilege of nurturing it and seeing what the Lord has done in it. And I hope for many, many, many more years with you. But when I look back on my ministry, see what God has done here, it is you are my joy. You bring me joy, or at least most of you bring me joy. And if you bring me grief, it's just temporary. It really is. I love you, and I love being the pastor here. And God has done great things through you, and you have blessed me in innumerable ways. So in the midst of Paul's persecution, he could look with great fondness on the church. He's so transparent, the apostle to the Gentiles, speaking of his affection toward them. Stand firm thus in the Lord. Stand firm. Remember from Hebrews, hold fast and stand firm. I entreat Eudaia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Before I get any further in the end of the message, I want to tell you a story. And maybe you've heard of this man, maybe not. Any of you ever heard of Warren Wiersbe? He wrote the B series. It's a commentary. It's 50 volumes of commentary on different books of the Bible. And he takes a real action-oriented viewpoint as applying it to the scripture. So like in Philippians, he might write, be joyful. That would be the theme that he, and it would be a great theme. Joy or rejoice is mentioned at least 10 times in the book of Philippians. A little short book. It's full of rejoicing and joy. So he always calls like be the church or be joyful or whatever it is. It's a B series. Let me tell you a little story about Warren Wiersbe. You got to go back to Billy Graham, early days of Billy Graham's preaching. He was preaching at a Youth for Christ crusade. I believe it was in Florida. I'm not sure, but I believe it was Florida. And his mentor, Billy Graham's mentor, had always said, listen, keep a record of people that make professions of faith in response to preaching, because that way you'll have a record of God's goodness and you'll have a way to pray for people. And so he has a crusade. He goes back to his mentor and his mentor says, how was it? He goes, well, it was okay. And he goes, well, were there any professions? And he said, yes, there were. There was one. He said, did you write it down? He said, yes. And he said, what was his name? He said, his name was Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe makes a profession of faith in Christ at a Billy Graham Youth for Christ crusade, and later goes on to write a 50-volume commentary on the New Testament. So I'm going to take a cue from Warren Wiersbe this morning and apply his B principle to our text. And the first thing that I want us as a church to learn from the text, and the one that we need to apply to ourselves, is this teaching regarding these two women who are not in agreement. This lady named Eudaia and another one by the name of Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Aren't you glad that your name isn't recorded for the rest of history as one of a woman in disagreement? So these two ladies, if you read in context, they co-labored with Paul along with this guy named Clement. And he entreats these two women to agree in the Lord. And then he says in verse 3, yes, I ask you also, true companion, whoever that true companion is, I don't know, or fellow yokeman, I want you to get in the yoke with me, and I entreat these two ladies to agree together. Apparently, it had become enough of a dust up that people were taking notice in the church. And here's what I want to clarify on this. God calls us to unity, not uniformity. There's a difference between unity and uniformity. Uniformity means we all dress alike, we all look alike, we all agree perfectly, we are just in lockstep with one another. That's not what the biblical mandate is. The biblical mandate is unity. God created us as individuals, and individually we're to come together collectively, not for uniformity's sake. We can do that and be Nazis. But come together not for uniformity, but in unity. And what unifies us is nothing other than the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for our sins. That's really the thing that we have in common. What we have in common, it's not our background, it's not our dress, it's not our family, it's not necessarily even our socioeconomic status or our ethnicity or any of that stuff. But the thing that unifies the church all over the world is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he says be unified, he's telling them, I want you to do this in the Lord. And I think that's the key. And so what does he mean by in the Lord? I think he means this: have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped after. It was just striving after. But rather he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, and became obedient. The one that created the cosmos. The one that created the individuals that were about to crucify him. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Claimed, but he emptied himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Let this mind be in you. See, when we agree in the Lord, then all of a sudden I have to put aside personal preference. I don't think this is a doctrinal issue in which these two ladies are disagreeing. Otherwise, Paul would have addressed it. I don't know if it's a personality conflict. I don't know if it's just a difference of opinion. I don't know what it is, but Paul is telling them that they need to be in unity, not uniformity. Doesn't mean that one has to all of a sudden acquiesce or become subservient. It just means that in the Lord, I'm going to lay aside my preferences for the sake of unity. If we're to be unified as a church in the future, I promise you there's going to be places and times where we disagree on different approaches, whether it's ministerially, it may be a ministry approach that we're all about and you're not about. It may be funding, it may be this, it may be that. We're not going to be in agreement, but it doesn't mean we're disagreeable. Unity. Unity, not uniformity. And this is what Paul is working for. So the thing, the exhortation here is in Paul's application section of the letter. As per Paul, he lays down the theology that he wants the church to understand in the opening sections of a letter. And then he brings it all that theology to bear in practicum by telling them to live this out. And so to live out this, Paul says, I want you to be unified. The second thing that he tells the church that he wants them to be is joyful. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. As I said earlier, joy or rejoice is mentioned 10 times, at least 10 times in Philippians. Rejoice. You know how this word comes to us? This is not a suggestion. He's commanding them. He's commanding them to rejoice. You're going to be happy and like it. Rejoice. How incredible, how wonderful, how fantastic, how unbelievable that the God of the universe commands his people to be rejoicing. Why? Why do you think that came from the Lord? Because the Philippians perhaps weren't rejoicing. Let me ask you something. As the Thanksgiving season approaches, really upon us, as the Advent season is coming, are you joyful? You got to ask yourself that question. Are you going, oh man, it's the holidays. I got all this to do and all that to do. And my crazy cousin's coming. My in-laws are coming. My outlaws are coming. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. We have to be reminded. Rejoice. Do you have that? Are you able to rejoice in the Lord? That's what he says. It's not an option. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Are you going to be obedient to that command? See, here's how you do that. I think here's how you do that, or an aid to that. It's an old song we used to sing. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. See, when we start counting what God has done on our behalf, spiritually, personally, familially, communally, as we live together in harmony, if we begin to count those things, then our heart is full of joy and we rejoice. We start looking at what's wrong, we can find plenty. And I promise you that'll be a joy killer. The command of the church at Philippi was to rejoice. So not only are we to be unified, we're also to be joyful. Not only are we to be joyful, we are to be reasonable or gentle. It's a complicated word. I want you to follow along with me. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. It really is a full word. And some translations have gentleness. Others have reasonableness. I think reasonableness, being reasonable, leads to being gentle and vice versa. In other words, don't be a curmudgeon. Don't be an old grump. Don't be an angry person, but be gentle. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I operate for the most part between level 8 and 10. If you've been at Curry Creek long, I tend to get wound up when I preach. I tend to get a little excited. And so Darla brings to bear my own words. If everything is important, then nothing is important. And so you can't be at volume 10 for the whole message because you lose emphasis. The emphasis is on the wrong syllable. You mess it up. So you have to bring it to bear. And part of that is being reasonable. Reasonable is gentleness. Let me ask you something. If you're in a meeting at work and somebody brings up an idea that is particularly not so good, and you say, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard, does it go well with you? If you're a sole proprietorship and you're talking to yourself, you could probably get away with that. But if you have people with whom you work, that doesn't work well. Let your reasonableness, your gentleness, it has to do with laying aside one's personal preference in order to bring about unity. See, all these things are working together. Let our gentleness, let our reasonableness be made known. And notice the qualifier on this. Who does it say? Let your reasonableness be known to... You fill in the blank. What does it say, church? All or everyone. You got to read your Bible. You got to bring it with you and have it. And then you can answer the question appropriately. To everyone. See, it's easy for me to be gentle or reasonable with everybody that agrees with me. It's entirely another thing to be reasonable and gentle with those that are in opposition to me. So here's this teaching on be unified, rejoice. And then in the midst of rejoicing, you may have to deal with not so gentle people, but I want your gentleness and reasonableness to be known to everybody. Not only those that agree with you, but also those that disagree with you. Because that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where it gets hard. That's where living the Christian life is difficult. So not only are we to be reasonable, on the second half of that verse, this is probably one of the most powerful sections of Scripture, we're to be prayerful. Be prayerful. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. I want you to read this first part along with me. The Lord is at hand. That sets up what's coming next. We often jump right to do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and petition, make your request. See, we can quote that. We can throw that off. But we often miss what precedes it. The Lord is at hand. What does he mean? His return is imminent. The Lord's at hand. It's at hand. It's here. The Lord is at hand, plus ultra. The eyes are on the horizon. I see that in the grand scheme of things, the time is short for the Lord to return. The Lord is at hand, and because the Lord is at hand, and because I know that at his return, our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body, therefore I am to live a life of unity, a life of reasonableness, and a life of prayer. Because the Lord is at hand, this gives me a context in which to practice these things. So now that I know the Lord is at hand, the scripture says, do not be anxious about anything. Now, I want to make a fine point here, and I don't want to get lost in the weeds. Some people suffer from anxiety, whether it's PTSD or some trauma in their lives, and they're suffering from an anxiety, and it is morphed into a medical condition. I'm not sure that that's what we're talking about here. Do not be anxious about anything. It's the anxious that is self-induced or self-controlled, if you will, anxiety in which I am refusing to hand this off to the Lord. I'm holding on to this, and whatever the this is, it is causing me to be anxious. It is causing me to be worrisome. It is causing me to be fretful. It is causing me to be over-concerned about all these things. And in that context, this anxiousness is an intrusion into an area that belongs solely to God. It's an imposition upon his sovereignty for you not to release whatever it is that is causing you to be anxious. You see, it's a saying that I am going to hang on to this and I'm not going to give it over to you because I cannot trust you with this. It's a faithlessness. That's hard, isn't it? Some of us revel in our anxiety. Some of us are not normal unless we're anxious. Can I say that is not of the Lord? You say, how can you say that, John? Because the scripture says don't be anxious about that. Whatever that is. Do not be anxious, but here's the remedy. Do not be anxious about, what does you think anything means? See, it's a fancy Greek word that means anything. Do not be anxious about anything. Well, yeah, but he doesn't mean my marriage. No, he means, that's anything. He doesn't mean my job. No, that's anything. He doesn't mean my health. That's anything. He doesn't mean my kids or my kids' friends. Some of you young parents are anxious about everything. What's going to happen to my kids? Where are they going to go to school? What are they eating at school? What are they not eating at school? Listen, I should have had a shirt made, Eats Paste, that was given to me. You remember Paste? Anybody else eat Paste? Raise your hand loud and proud. If you ate Paste, raise your hand. I ate Paste and I turned out okay. A little twitch here and there. I'm all right. We're so anxious about it. Oh, do they have their helmet and their elbow pads and their knee pads and their boots and their goggles and their coat of mail in order to put them on a bike? We're anxious about everything. Is there BPA in that thing? Is there Teflon in this? And is there a bug out there that they're going to have a reaction to? I mean, we're just anxious about everything. You know what I want to say to you young parents? Do not be anxious about anything. See, for you to be anxious is to say that I'm in control of this rather than handing it over to the sovereignty of God. So the cure for anxiety is not hanging on. The cure for anxiety is releasing it in prayer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. May I say to you that there's not one area of your life that our Lord is not concerned with. Not one iota of your life exists that the Lord is not concerned about. Darla prays about everything. And when I mean everything, I mean everything. We pray about everything, from what we eat, to where we go, to how we're going to pay for it, to where we live, where we don't. We pray about everything. And I'm not being the hero of our own message. I'm just telling you the life lesson that I've learned from my wife is that we pray about everything. I used to say, why are we going to pray for it? If we obey the speed limit and drive safely, we're going to get there safe. She says, yeah, but the assumption is that you're going to drive the speed limit and drive safe. Therefore, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that we get there safely. We pray. Darla prays, and the injunction given to us by the Lord here through the Apostle Paul is, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. And that word supplication, prayer is a general term for communicating. Prosyuke, if you're keeping notes. Prosyuke means to pray. It's a general term of communicating with God. But supplication is a specific request. It's deliberately asking God for something. Now, let me ask you something. When's the last time audaciously you asked God for something? Because when I read the Psalms, I read David saying, Lord, kick in the teeth of my enemy because I'm tired of being pursued by him. He's wearing me out. Lord, rescue me from these evildoers and destroy them. That's a supplication. A supplication means, God, save my marriage. A supplication is, God, rescue my child from addiction. A supplication is, God, change my heart. God, give me a job. God, show me what I should do. God, tell me about this. It is asking. So when's the last time you ask? When's the last time you had an audacious prayer? God, give us Bernie. God, give us Bernie. Of the 70,000 people that live within 15 miles of this church, God, rescue them. God, give them the gospel and transform their lives. God, may Curry Creek be the most spiritually mature church in Bernie. God, continue to grow us numerically and spiritually. God, help us to plant church after church after church after church after church. May the increase of our numbers be so great that we don't have any choice but to plant churches. That's what I ask for. I ask. My prayer to start most messages, ears that hear, eyes that see, a mind that comprehends, and a heart that purposes to do your will, and hands that are open and willing to receive, is not just a prayer for Curry Creek, it's my own prayer for me as I open up God's word and study, that I might understand in order to teach. Ask. It's a supplication. You are a supplicant if you ask. The Bible says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, along with thanksgiving. Why? Because thanksgiving, if we practice it, keeps us from being whiny. Sometimes when we pray, it's, well, why is this and why is that and how come you never and why do they have it and I don't and how come this and how come that? Quit whining. You know, if you read Psalm 73, it starts off that way. The lost never worry about this. They're fat and happy and no, they don't ever have a care about these things. And my foot was on the path. I was nearly slipping. And then I went into the house of the Lord. Then I got perspective. Then I saw that their destruction is at hand. See, when we walk into the house of the Lord with thanksgiving in our heart, all of a sudden these things come into perspective. I am thankful. So I come with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving because thanksgiving reminds me of all that God has done on my behalf and all that I must be thankful for. It puts it all in perspective. With thanksgiving, make your request to be known to God. What do you want God to do? Have you requested it? What do you want God to do? Have you requested it? You see, that's what most of the time we expect God to do something we've never even asked for it. What do you want? Ask. Now, that's not name it and claim it. That's not, I want a new Cadillac and therefore I'm expecting to get it. By faith, I got a Cadillac. No. Well, I do have a Cadillac, but it's 2007. I got it from my nephew. But I didn't pray and ask somebody to give it to me. I'm not asking frivolously and asking God that if I have enough faith, I'm going to give it. I'm asking. Not necessarily about cars, but about deeper things than cars. Asking. We're going to practice that in a little while. Notice what comes. Make your request. Let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God. The peace of God. Three types of peace. There's a peace with God. The peace with God comes through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ for your sins. That's how we gain peace with God. We get peace with God by having our sins forgiven, by placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his substitutionary death on the cross, his subsequent burial, and his resurrection, his bodily resurrection from the dead. That one time secures our salvation. We have peace with God. Then we have the peace that comes from God that Paul often opens his letters with. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the gift of peace. It's a grace gift to us. I have peace with God. I have peace from God. But Paul here talks about the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. So this is something that cannot be understood intellectually, but it can be experienced. We don't understand it all, but it doesn't mean that we can't experience it. Any of you ever heard of J. Vernon McGee? You know who J. Vernon McGee is? He wrote Through the Bible, and he had that Through the Bible radio hour and verse-by-verse exposition of all God's words. When he was later on in his life, as he was going through the book of Philippians, he's preaching, he's got that voice that is so distinguishable from everybody else's. And so he gets to this and he reads it, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. And he says, well, since we can't understand it, we're just moving on. I'm like, whoa, wait, J. Vernon, I'm wanting some exposition here. He just cut it off and kept going. Can't understand it, so let's just move on. Well, I understand what he's saying, but I don't want to move on. I don't understand it, but I can experience it, and so can you. The peace which passes all understanding. The peace of God. The peace of God. Not peace with God, not peace from God, but God's peace. Which I can't explain it. I can't intellectually even understand it all, but the peace of God can be experienced. And it says that that peace does something. It guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. It guards. It's a sentry over our hearts and our minds. Why those two entities? In the emotional component and the intellectual component, the feeling and the understanding. It guards. Do you know something about guards? Guards are two-way. Now, most of the time when you think of guard, you probably think of somebody guarding the fort. They're keeping things out. But there are also guards that keep things in. Do you understand? There's a prison that keeps, a prison guard keeps things in. Well, I don't want you to think of the Holy Spirit or the peace of God as a prison guard, as if your heart is in somehow incarcerated. But I want you to think, what is it that God has born in your heart that the Spirit of God, the peace of God guards? Who you are in Christ, his perfect salvation, his once for all sacrifice, the transformation of your body, heaven, forgiveness, truth, righteousness, justice, holiness. See, the peace of God guards against external forces that would penetrate your heart and your mind, but it also guards that which God has entrusted to your heart. And the peace of God, which transcends, which goes beyond all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, is true. In other words, it's the opposite of everything that's false. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, worthy of praise or worthy of respect, it's honorable. Whatever is just, in other words, it conforms to God's standard. Whatever is pure, it is undefiled, morally and spiritually undefiled. Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, it's pleasing or amiable. Whatever is commendable, it's attractive or it rings true. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Why think? Because as the mind goes, so goes behavior. As the mind, if you act independent of your mind, you are insane. If you do something, if you commit a crime without thinking, then you are insane. It has to be proven. We don't act contrary to what we think. It's when we don't think or we're thinking on that which is wrong that our actions stem from. But if we meditate on, if we ruminate, if we think about, if we concentrate, if our mind is filled with this, then action follows. Paul speaks to the mind and the action. And the action is what he's after. Therefore, all this doctrine that I've been telling you, I want you to put into practice. And how do you put into practice? Well, then you're unified. And after you're unified, you're joyful and you're prayerful and you're mindful. You think on these things. Whenever we center our minds on all of these excellent things, we will live like Christians, not just think like Christians. See, the reality is we're philosophically Christian, but we're practically atheists in a lot of our behavior. We practically live as if there is no God. And Paul's saying that's not the way it ought to be. We ought to think on these things, and when we think on these things and concentrate on these things, then behavior follows. Now, I want you to think about your own life. This is very personal for y'all. You think about what you're thinking about when you sin. What are you thinking on when you sin? I think it is Stott, or it may be, it may be C.S. Lewis that says sin is a forgetting of God. Now you think about that. No pun intended. You think what? In the midst of my sinning, I've forgotten that God is there and he is holy and just and has loved me, has redeemed me and saved me and transformed me. And so when we set the mind on these things, then we live like Christ followers. And that's why he says, think on these things. If anything excellent or praiseworthy, I want you to think on these things. What you have learned and received, that's doctrine and Christian teaching. So what you've learned and received is doctrine and Christian teaching. That's been given to you through exhortation or through other letters or through manuscripts or whatever it is, through a personal visit. Paul instructed the church. It's doctrine and instruction. What you've seen or learned and received, notice, and heard and seen, that's personal experience in me, Paul, practice these things. Don't just know them, practice them. So there's this dual thing that pastors ought to be involved with, especially, and all Christ followers ought to be involved with. Our doctrine and our Christian learning needs to be tied up in our behavior. So that doctrine and instruction and practice line up together. What you've heard and received and what you've seen and heard in me, I want you to line all that up together, practicing them. Notice what he says, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, what is Paul wanting them to have? Ultimately, God and his peace is a byproduct of it. Now, if we're thinking and living this way, do we have the experiential peace of God? The answer is yes. When we're living contrary to this, do we have experientially the peace of God? And the answer is no. We're conflicted. We're convicted. Do you see how the apostle out of love says our Christian thought and our Christian living need to line up not only for others in witness, but also for us in experiential peace? That's what the apostle's after. Not rigid behavior, but peace. Curry Creek, you're my joy and my crown. I want us to experience that peace together for the glory of the Lord. We're going to have a time of prayer right now, and it's about anxiety. I feel like the Lord is wanting to release many of you from anxiety. You young parents, from anxiety. You senior citizens from the anxiety of the future and finances and all those other things. And so I'm going to ask our church staff to come and be available for prayer. If some of our elders are here, I'm going to ask them to come and be available for prayer. So if you want to receive prayer, Now, here's the deal. Some of you say, John, I want to come forward and pray about my anxiety, but the thought about coming forward and praying about anxiety makes me anxious. I understand. But do not be anxious. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer. Make your request known to God. Now, not only do I want people to come forward to pray or be prayed over for their anxiety, I want some of you, I don't care if all of you come, I want others to come that will pray for people that have anxiety and are anxious about the things of life rather than giving them over to the Lord. So if you will come to be prayed over, or if you will come and pray, this is the time that we invite you to come. So I want you to stand. And as the band plays, I want you to come and pray or be prayed over, but I want you to come. Come now.